Will you pray with me? Lord, as we come to your word this morning, won't you soften our hearts? Won't you speak? Won't you speak your word to us? And Jesus Christ, you are the great preacher, and we ask that we would hear your sermon today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage in Joshua is all about movement. The movement of God, the ark, the Jordan River, Israel, and a bunch of stones. And there's actually so much movement in this chapter, it's a little bit difficult to follow the story, kind of on just a cursory read. Maybe you felt that, I don't know. The question, maybe, that you might have is, why all this movement? Why are there so many kind of elements stuck together in this passage? And I think the reason is because it's an event that is so layered with meaning. It's so kind of multifaceted, and it takes a lot of angles in the narrative, a lot of different views to kind of really portray the entire message. If you are a fan of movies, you'll be familiar with this phenomenon, which is if there's a lot of action happening in a movie, especially maybe an explosion or a car crash or something, you'll see the camera angle just kind of, it'll just zoom in, zoom out, flip around. You know, they're going to catch every single angle of this building that they just blew up. And what's the point of that? It's to give you an experiential encounter, right? It's to draw you in so you feel like, oh, I'm a part of the action. I can feel the heat on my face. There are no car crashes in the book of Joshua, but I think the analogy holds. Israel is crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land, and it's such a highly significant event for Israel that they need all of these multiple angles to kind of capture all the meaning. So we're going to try to engage the text today the way it engages us, which means we'll work the angles. So we'll be looking at five different movements that occur within the text. Does that sound good? Are you ready? Five movements. First, geographical movement. So this is the most basic movement that we think of. Israel is physically moving. They're walking somewhere. They are in the wilderness of Moab, which is the desert. And they're in a place called Shittim. And whenever you hear about Shittim in the Bible, just think to yourself, that place is just about as nice as it sounds. So they're east of the Jordan River. They're east of Canaan. And from Shittim, they journey west, descending to the Jordan River Valley. And what do they find there? They find out that it's springtime, so the snow in the northern mountains is rushing down. All the snow is melting, and the river's about probably 10 meters wide. And for an army, it's completely impassable. But what happens? God stops the flow of water. And he doesn't just stop it, but he stops it 30 kilometers up the river. So there's absolutely no water in sight by the time it stops. Israel crosses. They finish their journey. They end up over here in Gilgal in chapter 4. And they end right on the eastern border of Jericho. So they've moved east to west, and they're right within striking distance of Jericho, which is their first city that they're going to battle. But what is actually most striking here probably is not the physical, but the social geography. So Israel has actually crossed a major social boundary, which is a border. And a border isn't a physical boundary necessarily, right? It's one that's constructed socially. So this particular border that they've just crossed is the border surrounding the land that was promised to Abraham's descendants. So Israel has crossed into the Promised Land. They've moved from wilderness into inheritance. And I think the point of the strong physical movement is to show how definitive this kind of social or inheritance movement is. You see, from north to south, God just erases the entire boundary, right? The entire physical boundary is gone. And he opens this 30-kilometer doorway, which was impenetrable before. From east to west, they're moving across the Jordan River Valley. They move from bank to bank across the floodbed of an impassable river. And they're going from Shittim to Gilgal, which means they're moving from wilderness to inheritance. And so all of a sudden, in one day's journey, there are people in a place on their own land. Second movement, a liturgical movement. What do I mean by liturgical movement? I mean that this is a movement which is ordered worship. It's a meaningful procession, and it's choreographed in order to honor God. So this is actually the first time that the Ark has led Israel into their land, into battle. They used the Ark earlier, but they're not supposed to be using it. They do it at their own discretion. This is the first time God says, take the Ark and follow it. And so the event is quite significant. If you'll look in your passage, chapter 3, verse 2, we'll read about this. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So the Ark leads them. The Ark, which is God, really, God present to Israel in their worship. The Ark, which is almost always behind a veil, unless it's leading them, right? It's inaccessible to everyone except the high priest once a year. So if you are an Israelite, following the Ark is worship for you. This is an encounter with God. This is an encounter with the holiest presence of God that ever dwells with you. So what do? They behave liturgically. There's worshipful behavior. They're commanded to act worshipfully. So they consecrate themselves, and they keep their distance, which is almost a kilometer, right? 2,000 cubits is quite a long way. We have a procession every week as the children follow the cross out to chapel. If we're honest, the cross doesn't always lead the procession. I mean, you know, the kids get excited, you know, rightfully so, and so sometimes they kind of get out in front. In Joshua, there's no question who's heading the procession. It's a kilometer in front of everyone else. And logistically, this makes sense because everyone needs to see it in order to follow it. But there are more than logistics here, because this is liturgically very meaningful, right? The Lord is saying, you don't know the way. you don't. You've not passed this way. You've never been in this land. And you don't know my plan. And the Lord himself leads the holy procession out of the wilderness. When the priest's feet hit the water, it recedes. And the ark stands in the middle of the riverbed. God stands in the middle of the riverbed, making a way for his people to pass. So like all good worship, this movement is God-centered. God leads at the high point. God stands in the river, making a way. He provides, and then God continues. They follow him out into the land. Third movement, a leadership movement. When Moses dies, the leadership of Israel just formally kind of transfers. But even with formal leadership transfer, sometimes it takes time before people really actually feel that someone is their leader, before they acknowledge and truly believe that they have a new leader. And here, in this book, that transition is sealed for Israel. God completely solidifies Joshua as his chosen leader in the hearts of the people of Israel. So look at chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." So there's a promise to Joshua from God here, right? I will exalt you, and the people will acknowledge that you are the leader that I have appointed. Now flip over to chapter 4, verse 14. And this is after Israel is crossed. "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." So this is the fulfillment of God's promise to Joshua. God uses Joshua to perform this miracle, this sign. As Joshua delivers the instructions that God gives him for how they're supposed to cross the Jordan. So what's instructive, I think, is that Joshua leads by strict obedience to God's command, which is just as Moses led. 98% of the time, the way Moses led. And you'll remember that this is the very reason that Moses doesn't enter, he doesn't cross the Jordan, is because of disobedience. But as Joshua obeys, God works miracles. As Israel puts their faith in God and Joshua, his chosen leader, Joshua is exalted. And what is significant here is that the crossing of the river is also Joshua's crossing into true leadership. It's his exercise of true obedience. God leads his people into inheritance, and simultaneously he leads Joshua into leadership. But both receive God's promise in their obedience. Fourth movement, symbolic memorial movement. There's two very symbolic actions in this passage. They're both sets of rocks. I don't know if you caught it, but there's actually two sets of 12 rocks, which is pretty confusing. One set is in the riverbed, and one set is in Gilgal. So first we'll talk about the river stones, the ones under the feet of the priests. That's in chapter 4, verse 4. Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in the time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." Down to verse 9. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. So a member of each tribe takes a stone, and Joshua builds a memorial. Which is not an altar, right? Often they would build an altar, in Genesis especially. But it's not an altar because this is not for God, these stones. They're a memorial that are meant for the Israelites and for their children. Which means, I'm very excited about this, this means that this is catechesis. This is the passing on of the faith from one generation to the next generation. The memorial is for the generation that didn't cross the Red Sea or the Jordan. And it's so when they grow up, they too can experience the miraculous provision and salvation that God gives them. The memorial is put into place so that Israel can forever remember that they are all, each one of them, participants in God's salvation. They each experience the implications of what happens on that day. The fact that those stones are in the river means that God has brought them into the land. And so they wouldn't be in the land were it not for these stones. They're set up in the river at the priest's feet. This symbolizes the presence of God in that place, in the ark, stopping the flow of the river. And what's the best thing about this memorial is that it's underwater, which means that nobody knows about the memorial unless it's taught. It's pretty cool. Without catechesis, Israel will forget God's presence with them, without this passing on of the faith to their children. Well, the second memorial is chapter 4, verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So what's the purpose of this memorial, the second memorial, the dry, visible memorial? Well, the 10th day of the first month is the day in which Israel celebrates the Passover, which is what they will do in chapter 5. The Passover. The second memorial parallels Israel crossing the Jordan with them crossing the Red Sea in the Exodus. And this memorial is also for catechesis. What does this memorial teach? Just as Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, they crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Same Hebrew word, dry ground. Just as the water stood in a heap in the Red Sea, the waters stand in a heap upriver at Adam. Same Hebrew word, heap. Just as the people crossed the river in haste, which is the one element that's kind of out of place in the liturgy, right? Everyone's like, why would they just rush over when they got to the river? It's because of Exodus. They eat the Passover meal in haste because they're fleeing the land. But here's the ringer. Just as God defeated the Egyptian army at the crossing of the Red Sea, so he will defeat all your enemies as you cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. And this launches us into the fifth and final movement, the Salvation History Movement. The people crossing the Jordan is a pinnacle moment in the history of God's work in his people. God saved his people from slavery in the Exodus. He fed his people by the law with manna from heaven in the desert. And now God is fulfilling his promise to make Israel a mighty nation by giving them the land. And what this movement demonstrates conclusively, I think, is that God's salvation isn't just from something, but his salvation is to something. So God doesn't just save them from Pharaoh, he saves them all the way through this process into an inheritance. You'll remember the people in the wilderness, they were full of doubt often. And they would say, "Did God lead us in the wilderness to perish?" That is, did God save us from Pharaoh into wilderness? Doubt believes that God saved then, but doesn't save now. That story was then. That was a salvation that happened then. But it's not happening now. We can't believe it for now. But for Joshua and the people, as they cross the Jordan, they're giving a cry of faith. God saved us from Egypt. He saved us in the wilderness, and he will surely defeat our enemies and grant us our inheritance. God doesn't only rescue us from slavery. He also brings us into the land of promise. This is an element of our salvation as well. God doesn't just save us from sin, but he saves us into a holy life with him. He saves us into his kingdom. So as we close, I have 2 points for our continued reflection on this passage. The first is this link between memorial and salvation. For Israel, the stone memorials were physical symbols of God's saving action. And they had ongoing significance, right? They're four generations down the road to take significance from. God saved across the Red Sea, he saved across the Jordan, and he saves now. That's what these memorials mean. But this takes on significance for us as we celebrate Holy Communion, I think. You'll recognize these words from our communion service, but they're originally Paul's from 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Our memorial is the body and blood of Christ given for us. It is our remembrance of God's saving deliverance from slavery to sin. Christ's death is our exodus across the Red Sea. It is also our empowerment and our nourishment as God gives us his kingdom. Christ's resurrection is our Jordan River crossing. Right before we receive communion, we will ask that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. And that's the end of salvation. For Israel, salvation was fellowship with God in the land. That was the goal. For us, true fellowship is Christ, right? It's intimate relationship with Christ. And we experience that fellowship as his body. Now we experience it now, and we look forward to that a full experience of it in his kingdom. And we receive something much better than land, actually. Because our inheritance is to dwell in Christ and to have Christ dwell in us. And we experience that now, even as we receive Christ at the table this morning. And the second point is a simple one, but just as important, I think. And I can't help but think about the fact that the catechesis that Israel was instructed to do with their children whenever they encounter memorial stones is being done thoroughly, effectively this morning with our children in Children's Chapel, where they are learning the meaning of Holy Communion and they're preparing to join us in worship this morning. So I would invite you, if you feel comfortable, to take a moment and ask the children, perhaps, what did you learn about Holy Communion this morning? Which is a version of saying, what do these stones mean? And we can experience that blessing, I think, in this context of both passing the faith onto the next generation and then having that generation pass the faith back to us. So please encounter them. Please wrest the information from them. And we'll end there. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.